Well, it's fortuitous that golf was discussed this morning because I want to see how many of you golf aficionados here this morning are familiar with the name Tommy Bolt. All right, actually quite a number. He's actually better known as Terrible Tommy Bolt or Thunderbolt. Why? Because he's arguably one of the best golfers to ever have picked up a golf club. However, he's known for his incredible tantrums and his temper, which overshadowed his giftedness on the golf course. So Terrible Tempered Tommy, how'd you like to have that as a nickname? Here's some examples of his violent temper. On one occasion, during a very frustrating round, Tommy was about 148 yards away from the green, and he looked at his caddy for an iron, and his caddy said, "Why don't you use the 2-iron? He said, "Two iron?" He said, "You don't have any other irons left." He'd broken all the rest and thrown them away. And he was on the 9th hole. But perhaps the most infamous story about Terrible Tommy comes from a tournament in Southern California, where he was still stewing over the performance of the previous day's round. And he was in such a tizzy, this is 24 hours after that round, that he grabbed his caddy that morning and said, "Listen, I don't want you to talk to me today. You will address me only when you're spoken to, and then with a yes, Mr. Bolt, or no, Mr. Bolt." Well, Terrible Tommy tees up his shot, hooks it. Lie is not good. It's right behind a tree. And so this is already infusing his incredibly bad day and incredibly bad temper. And he looks at his caddy and he says, "Do you think a 5-iron will do this?" Caddy does exactly what Tommy told him to do, doesn't say a thing. So Tommy grabs the 5-iron, hits it, perfect shot, lands right on the tee, right on the green. And he smugly looks at his caddy and says, "You can speak now. That was a great shot, wasn't it?" And the caddy, without missing a beat, picks up his bag, looks Terrible Tommy right in the eye and says, "No, Mr. Bolt, that wasn't your ball," and walks up to the green. Now we laugh at that, but notice that Terrible Tommy, Terrible Tempered Tommy, is remembered not for his golf prowess, but for his rage. And rage, especially self-centered, jealous rage, is incredibly destructive. It's so destructive it can have irreparable consequences, not just for you, but for those around you. And so much more so than just a terrible round of golf. So as you open your Bibles to Genesis 4, we're going to be looking at the murder, as Todd said this morning. Let's look at the destructive power of jealous anger that resulted in the world's first homicide. Read along with me from Genesis 4, verse 1. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. And there we have the first case in human history of premeditated murder. I'll bet you no one was more surprised, men, than Adam and Eve, the parents. Why? Well, you see, Cain was born a child of hope. His name in Hebrew means, "Here he is." Interestingly enough, and the Hebrew language is about 10,000 words, so it's a pretty poor language when it comes to words. The name in Hebrew also sounds a lot like the word acquire, and that's exactly what Cain did for most of his life, acquire stuff. But here he is. And many commentators believe that this points to Adam and Eve's faith in the promised offspring that will crush the head of the serpent and redeem mankind. And you remember Andrew talked about that last week. Think of Genesis 3:15. They believed that Cain was the hope, the redeemer, that would crush the head of the serpent. And what struck me is you go back to verse 1. Look at the back half of verse 1. It's the only time in the Bible, you won't see it anywhere else in the text, where a baby is called a man. Look at that. "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." And that's another indication, and many commentators believe this is a great example, and it points to the fact that these proud parents looked to their son Cain as the promised deliverer. Well, we learn from verse 2 that Cain followed in his father's footsteps. He became a farmer, while Abel became the first shepherd. So how does Cain, the child of promise, turn into Cain, the murderer, and the pariah? Well, look again at verses 3 through 5. I think we get so much when we get into the text. Look at it. "In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions." The fat portions, think of the marble when you go buy a steak. Those steaks that have good marble, those are the best meats. "From some of the firstborn, the best of his flock. And the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast." Why did God have regard for Abel's offering and not Cain's? Well, you can argue, and I don't want to get into that this morning, because it could be because when God clothed Adam and Eve after they ate of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, he clothed them with skin, animal skins, so he shed blood. And their commentators said he wanted a blood offering, and so Cain should have known that, and he should have provided a blood offering. Or is it because Cain didn't offer the best of what he had? Either way, he didn't worship and offer to God the worship that God wanted. And I think the big difference here is that Abel had a high view of God, and his brother Cain did not. How do we know that? Again, Abel brought forth the best portions when he sacrificed to God, while Cain just brought some of the fruits. Abel gave God his best and Cain did not. Abel worshiped God the way he expected and wanted to be worshiped. Cain did not. And if you're a leader, men, and you don't have a high view of God, if you don't treat him with reverence and give him your best, if you treat him like the leftover God, it's going to affect you, and it's going to be clear to those around you that he is not at the center of your life. So as the leader of your family, are you modeling a high view of God? Is there a reverence? You know, the Bible tells us that we who have accepted Christ's sacrifice should live our lives in a way that demonstrates our gratefulness and our love for God's sacrifice. Listen to Romans 12, verse 1. "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Does your life resemble 12, 1, Romans 12, 1? If your family were to ask you, or if your family were asked, I should say, does your husband's life demonstrate that God owns all and gives all to you, to your family? Would they say you pay him first and give him the best, the way Cain does? And believe me, as I say this, I'm always looking in the mirror, gentlemen. Or would you say you give to God some of the time? And what about your gifts and your resources? Are you just there along for the ride? Or are you actually giving your best and engaging your gifts? In this respect, is your faith more like Cain or like Abel? Godly leaders have a high view of God, and they give him their very best. You know, we don't like talking in this generation about the omnipotence of God, the power of God, the God of heaven's army. We love talking about God the Father, Abba God. And yes, I don't denigrate any of that. It's beautiful that those of us who know Christ can go to him as our Father. But can I say something this morning? I think we've kind of lost that reverence, that high view of God. And do we model that fear of the Lord, that reverence of God to those around us? You know, I was convicted of this very thing a couple of weeks ago. Easter Sunday, we were blessed to have Chris White over. And whenever Chris is over for dinner, it's always a wonderful time. We fellowship, and we always end in prayer. And my son and my new daughter-in-law were there. And we close in prayer. And my son, when it was up in his turn, he started his prayer with, "Hey, God." His dad was not pleased. I was not happy. That is not a reverent, high view of God. And I let him know. And I had to look in the mirror too and say, have I been doing anything that would lead him to be so cavalier about the creator of the universe? You know, I wasn't going to say this, but I'm going to say it. It's the same thing when we pray. And if you go into If you're worshiping collectively with others, whether it's on church or whether it's a group, and you're praying, it should bother you if someone is saying the Our Father, and it's Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, the kingdom come. And it's a race to see who can finish first. That doesn't display a reverence or a high view of God. I have two people at our table that do an incredible job. My friend Bob Voiles. When we close at prayer on Friday morning, you can tell there's a high view of God the way he prays. And the same with Chris. A high view of God means you go to him in the right posture. And it's one of the reasons why when I pray to him by myself, I take the assume the right posture, which is on my knees in front of a chair. It makes me realize who I'm talking to when I commune with him. It's the one who created and who governs this world and this universe. And a high view of God means you also listen to him. Look at verse 6 again with me. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching." Look at that. I love that. The word picture there is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. God, in his infinite loving grace, reaches out to his angry creation, Cain, and says, "Watch out. Don't let sin get a hold of you. Don't let it rule you." But Cain doesn't listen. And he lets his anger rule over him. Do you know that anger can be found over 400 times in the Bible? And almost every single time it's the result of rejection. And that rejection leads to sin, which in turn leads to greater sin. And as a leader, and I've got to raise my hand here, gentlemen. As a leader, if you make a decision out of jealousy or anger, it can be ruthless to those around you. Have you ever done that? And there's a great leadership lesson here for us too, men. Leaders are teachable. Cain was unteachable. God reached out to him. The Creator reached out to him. Don't let sin rule over you. But he didn't listen. Good leaders are teachable. Are you teachable? Seriously. Ask yourself that. Or are there areas in your life where you say, I'm not the godly leader I need to be? If you don't know where to start, ask your wife. I guarantee you she'll help you. You know, none of us are perfect. Certainly not me. But Jesus was a master of teaching. If you look through the Gospels, whenever he was doing, whenever he was with people, he would stop and take life events and use those to teach those around him. And when he left earth, he provided us with a helper, the Holy Spirit, who guides and teaches us. And we have the Word of God to inspire us and teach us. And our job is just to get in it, to pray, and to listen, and then to obey the teaching. A teachable leader develops character. And character is something in very, very high demand these days, gentlemen. And allow me to illustrate. One of my mentors, a former CEO, just sent me this beautiful example. So I'm going to ask you, you're going to participate in this. I want you to guess the right answer here. For which organization do the following statistics and facts hold true? NBA or NFL? 36 have been accused of spousal abuse. 7 have been arrested for fraud. 19 have been accused of writing bad checks. 117 have been bankrupted directly or indirectly at least twice with their businesses. 3 have done time for assault. 71 can't get a credit card because of their bad credit. 14 have been arrested on drug-related charges. 8 have been arrested for shoplifting. 21 are currently defendants in lawsuits. And 84 have been arrested for drunk driving in the last year. How many say NBA? How many say NFL? And you're absolutely right, it's the House of Congress. It's Congress, it's the House of Representatives. I want you to think about that, gentlemen. Those are our leaders, and we may chuckle about it. Do you think they have a high view of God? Are they teachable? What about their character? I know they're angry a lot, especially at each other. And remember what Jesus teaches us about anger. Listen to Matthew 5:21 as we close. You have heard that it was said to people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother is subject to judgment. And whether you're a terrible Tommy Bolt, whether you're a member of Congress screaming with a shrill voice at someone else, anger leads to further sin. And it's pretty interesting that Jesus equates it to the same level as murder. Sin will cost you more than you wanted to pay. You know, our House of Representatives and businesses are filled with men who boast of all kinds of degrees, MBAs, PhD, law degrees. But what they need, or what Dr. Steve Farrar refers to as an MCA, a Master's in Character Acquisition. They need character. And it starts at home, gentlemen. You don't have to go to college. It starts with a high view of God. It means you're grounded in His Word. It means you listen with a teachable spirit to the Holy Spirit. And then you glorify Him and serve Him in a way that honors and has a high view of God. Let's pray. anger, jealousy, rage, murder. Lord, I can't turn on the news without seeing one homicide after another and shootings. We've almost become numb to it. Would you help us to make the difference in this world, to be countercultural, just as you were, Lord Jesus? Help us to be men of integrity, to have a high view of you, and to remember you're in control of it all, but to be your vessels in this world, with a high view of God, with character, to give honor and glory to one who made us and who created us. And it's in his name, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.